Jeremiah chapter 2, starting with verse 4 through 13, then we'll jump down to 19 through 28. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For the cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked by utter desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns and for themselves, broken cisterns that they can hold no water. Jump down to verse 19. Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will approve you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and to the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord, God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy and pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean. I have not gone after Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can resist her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have longed for foreign gods. After them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned back to me and not their face. But in a time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. We'll keep your finger there in Jeremiah chapter 2. That would be great. And that's our text. So it'll be fun. If I can't have Carrie come up. Actually, have everybody stand up. Carrie will come on up if we can. Everybody stand, please. I just wanted to mention, too, before we pray for Carrie, and for everybody in VBS.
Okay, this is the easy part for me. Everybody else has to do all the work.
We have, a couple of weeks ago, taken donations for VBS. So if you have not had a chance to not only give financially but prayerfully give, please do so. Please be praying this week. And see Carrie after after our corporate gathering if you want to help donate to VBS program. Can I have the other elder that's here, I think? No. And Nathan's on vacation. Perry's okay. Let's pray together if we can. Father, just thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you for sending your son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that he absorbed the wrath that we deserve, rose from the grave, and offers forgiveness and redemption and the cleansing from our sins to all those who call upon him. And God, as we are a church that knows and senses that we are the sent ones, that we are sent into this world to be good ambassadors and missionaries for you, Lord, we thank you for this VBS program. We thank you for Carrie and her love for the church, for your people, the love for children, and the love to see the gospel spread. So, Father, we ask that you would give her strength and wisdom, Lord, as she directs this program. We pray that the gospel will go forth with power. We pray that many will come to know and love and worship Jesus. We thank you for the many, many, many workers that will be here. We ask your blessing and strength to be upon each one of them as they just share your love. May we always be reminded daily that we are the sent ones into the world, that we are not to keep this treasure to ourselves, but to share Jesus with everyone we come in contact with. So, Father, as the children gather, as the adults come, as we just give this time of Vacation Bible School over to you, we would pray, Father, that you would get glory and that Jesus Christ would be known and that we would love you and love others so that they can see how great and good and forgiving you truly are. So thank you again for the workers. Thank you for the children that will come. And thank you so much for Carrie and her love. Father, may you use us for your glory. In Jesus' great name we pray. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Carrie. All right. Kids are dismissed as well while we're standing up. We are finished with 1 Corinthians and starting a new sermon series for the summer called The Seven Deadly Sins. Some of you may have heard that term before, maybe some of you have not. They are seven deadly sins that have been put together as a list, vices that men and women commit against God, and they've kind of been put into a neat package. It's certainly not exhaustive, but we will be looking at this list of sins that really began around the 4th century in a very flourishing monastic movement. The monastic life was a life that was focused on an inner self, and the monks would go into these monastic communities and pray and read and seek Scripture and seek God through Scripture. And they had formulated this list that kind of points to and kind of gives us a structure of the sins, the vices that men and women struggle with. During my research, I found two places or two people that kind of take the lead on getting these lists started. One was by the man of John Cassian, a prominent monk in the southern Gaul region, and another one was Evagrius of Pontus, which is the northern Black Sea region of Turkey, another 4th century monastic theologian. He, Evagrius, started this list around 375 AD of evil thoughts and temptations from which he says all our sinfulness and our sinful behavior springs from. Again, it's not an exhaustive list, but it serves now as a diagnostic purposes to help people to identify and to process what's going on in their hearts and the process of temptations, strengths and weaknesses of our lives, and remedies, and how can we deal with the sins that so easily entrap us. At that time, back in the 4th century, there was a list of eight, and it consisted of gluttony, greed, sloth, sorrow, lust, anger, vainglory, and pride. 2 centuries later, in the 6th century, at the end, in 590, Pope Gregory the Great, revisited the list and shrunk it down to 7. What he did was, he took and combined vainglory and pride, added envy, and made some other changes, so we have these 7 lists of the 7 deadly sins. Pride, wrath, greed, sloth, lust, envy, and gluttony. Now, not every sin that we are capable of is on that list. All right? If you know your own heart, you know what I'm talking about. And although not all sins have the same, are in the same in the sense of their gravity and destruction upon the community, upon your own soul, upon relationships, we need to know right off the bat that when we look at God's holiness and His perfection and His glory, one sin creates or makes us guilty before Him. Just one sin. And we are guilty before our God. And it carries with it consequences. Yet there are degrees as we look at our own life and our own hearts, there are degrees of sin that are worse and harmful and more harmful that carry greater consequences when committed. There are sins that are deeper and darker in our relationship that bring greater displeasure from Him. But know this, as a blood-bought child of God, if you have trusted Christ with your life, you have yielded to Him, you've bowed your knee, you invited Him in, you acknowledge your sinfulness, and that Jesus died on the cross, He died for all your sins. No matter how dark, no matter how deep, on the cross, if you trusted solely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven of all sins. Some of us have grown up in a tradition, the Roman Catholic Church, not going to be picking on them, but I grew up that way, and they teach that there are mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are those really, 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 really bad sins, like murder and terrorism. And they destroy within the soul and have this capability of actually threatening our eternal life and forgiveness with God. And they have certain mortal sins. Then there are venial sins, not really bad sins, but sins. Like, I don't know, being a race car driver fan or like, you know, maybe rooting for the Red Sox or something. But just venial stuff, not really that, you know, that difficult or not that hard, but just kind of sins. We don't believe that here. We believe that Jesus died for all our sins. We believe that the only sin that is unforgiven is what Jesus called the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, and that's a hard heart, an adamant heart settled on rejection of Christ and going into eternity in a Christless state. There is no forgiveness for you. It's over. The decision you need to make is here and now. But as we look at these sins, we're looking at it as vices and struggles that we face every day. Like seven types of cancer, they eat at our hearts, they corrupt our motives, our actions, and they produce this disdain attitude within us. We shall look at each one of them from an eternal perspective on how it affects our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. We will look at it in an eternal perspective and how it destroys and disintegrates and kind of hurts our own souls and hearts. And then we'll look at it from an external sense and how these sins, these vices, can really damage and hurt relationships with each other. It's upward, inward, and outward that causes, that where there's causes of divisions and separation. Our sin, our vices, our struggles cause separation and estrangement, inflicting pain and suffering on those that we love. And if we were honest, and you know the vices and the struggles you have, we were honest, they actually hurt the ones we love more than other people. Sin is real. It may be uncomfortable to talk about, but it's as part of our life as the air in which we breathe. Maybe you don't label your issues here, and you haven't even heard a preacher talk about sin. Maybe you deal with your evil as a way to just be more knowledgeable, read more. Maybe you take Plato's way of dealing with evil and just getting knowledge. Evil's really about ignorance. We try that in the education system and see how it doesn't work. So the more you know, the more you see your evil, the more you can replace it with virtues, and everything's okay. Stoics believe that their unhappiness and their anxiety is because of their passion. So seek and cultivate apatheia, which is passionless. We get our word apathy, to suppress emotion. The life of the Buddhist, the Four Noble Truths, that suffering is due to selfishness and we should follow this path of purification and somehow reduce our ego. Or maybe you bought into Freud. It's all neurotic. It's in your head. You got stuff suppressed and you need to know thyself. I love our popular Western way of dealing with sin, don't you? We take sin and we make it look great. And we turn it into great gain. Lust sells perfumes. Lust sells soaps. Lust sells even tires. Adirondack tire commercial. I don't know if any, I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. She's like busting out at the seams, climbing a tire rack. Until she gets to the top, sweaty, out of breath, coming by the tires. Sometimes you look at these commercials, you're like, what are they selling? I have no idea. No one knows, but look at her. You know what I mean? So we take that and we twist it. Envy and greed sells cars. Sloth, which is indifference, permeates our culture that you are your individual. You are your king. It's your castle, and you do. Doesn't matter how other people feel. And of course, the sin of pride. We mask it as self-esteem, right? Little Johnny wants to be, or little Steve, or you pick a kid who's, you know, as I was, about that big. And whenever we had chorus, I was always the last one because we did it on a size scale. So when I was in school, there was Gwen. I remember Gwen because Gwen was to my right. And then it was me. And then it was the rest of the class. Because I was the shortest. And if my mom had told me, you're going to be an NBA star, really? You could do anything. No, I really can't. I'm not going to be that tall. So, you know, and we have this self-esteem. Our Creator God comes along and says, the problem with sin is you, your heart. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ and says, the main problem is sin, death, and he comes and he dies and he conquers sin, he conquers death. He says, you can't save yourself, you can't do away your sins, no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. He sends his son to earth, becomes a man, sinless, perfect, spotless, dies on the cross, rises from the grave, and takes his glorified body to the place of heaven. And the prescription of it, of our salvation, is faith, believing in Jesus, being made right with God, being incorporated in his body through the new birth that takes place. And the solution to sin is more radical than just saying no. No. Or no, I'm going to replace my sin with virtues. So I'm not going to hate. All I'm going to do is switch that and start loving. Or to have some wisdom and courage, faith, hope, and love. If that's all it takes was a decision, then we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. But the problem with sin takes an intervention. It takes an intervention of God on our behalf. It requires reconciliation that he has reached out, a new birth that happens when we have faith in Jesus, who destroyed the works of the devil, who destroyed the power over sin in our lives. It's simply the gospel. All the virtues and righteous living and the goodness that comes from us is a product of Christ living in us, reconciling us. We do not need to be recovered. We need to be renewed and redeemed. The emergence of goodness in us is not a matter of strenuous moral perfection. Right? Somehow on our part, we're going to just keep doing what's right. The matter of sin is a response to the love of God in the gospel. His Spirit, who brought us to faith, works tirelessly by grace to bring some resemblance of Jesus in and through our lives. Like a sculptor who takes a stone or some wood and creates in it something magnificent. The issue for us is not a replacing, but a redeeming. It's not just making something that we have and trying to force it into something else. It's Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we're going to look at a couple of things. And I'm going to hit them and I'm going to go. I'm going to run because we're going to look at this one more time. Each time as we look at each one of these vices and sins. And I want to look at them, and you'll see even today, I want to look at them from the perspective of our relationship with God, our relationship with our own heart, and then our relationship in community, and how sin separates. Remember that, sin always separates and isolates. Okay? So let's talk about the origin of sin. In Genesis 1, the Bible teaches that we were created in His image and likeness, God's image and likeness, with value, dignity, and worth, right? Chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. We're going to look at that in the fall when we do Genesis. And as you know, chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God, ate of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, and then sin entered the world. Genesis 3. And for the biblical and historical record, let me just make it clear, it was not God who sinned by creating us with a choice. God is not to be blamed. Adam and Eve sinned against God in a willful, decisive, voluntary choice. And the Bible is clear that Adam, because he was the head of the human race, because he was in covenant with God, he represented us and broke that covenant, that everyone born after Adam was implicated in his rebellion and is a sinner by choice and by nature. Crystal clear in Scripture. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, it's Adam, and death through sin, and sin, therefore, he says, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Ephesians 2:1. And you were, that's us, dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were walking that way, following the course of this world. You were going that way, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's us. Among whom all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were what? By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you see the willful decision, you see the nature we were born with because of Adam's fall, implicated in the covenant that he broke, and that all of us have now born in sin and born with a sinful nature. King David said it clear in the Psalms. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now he's not talking about the act of sexual, of sex. He's talking about the sinful nature being passed on. So the basic idea of Scripture when it comes to sin is a choice, chosen act of rebellion, but our biases, our tendencies, our leaning towards sin begins when we are born. Our will, our capacity for choice after the fall is not entirely free to choose what it wants, but has a tendency and a bent toward choosing the wrong direction. And its inclination of our hearts is to do evil consistently, Ezekiel tells us, because of our fallen nature. You can't look very far. I'm going to say this carefully. I love my children. And I'm sure I was a lot worse. But you can't look very far from little Timothy or little Bobby or Katrina or you know, I'll be careful throwing names out here. And that's not your kids, okay? Okay, I got a kid like that. No, I'm just using names, okay? You don't need to teach them, don't kick, don't bite, don't throw sand, don't pinch, don't lie, don't go eat the cook, you don't have to teach them that. It just seems like it's part of them. It's just intrinsic. It's part of who they are. You don't have to tell them. They'll kick, throw, you'll do all that stuff all by themselves. And some of you had more of like, laid-back children that kind of listen a little bit. Don't kid yourself. It's because they want more candy, okay? It's not that they love you. I'll do that, Dad, no problem. I'll wash your car. Can I take the car? I got my friend. It's an ulterior motive. We're all bent that way. We're all in rebellion. We all think we're smarter than God. We all think that we know how things work and that somehow, some way, we want to live in our own little kingdom as our own little kings and queens. And in the account of the first sin, you'll notice, if you look at Genesis 3, we won't today, that sin always separates. When Adam and Eve sinned, it separated from their God. They ran, they hid from them. It separated. Sin separates. It separated. Their own souls was torn as the first time they've ever experienced fear and shame. And of course, it didn't work well in the relationship because after they got busted, Adam said, that woman you gave me, I'd like to be at the dinner that night. What are you blaming me for? You know what I mean? Dude, I showed you the apple. You ate it. Don't blame me. Come on. All right? So sin always separates, always isolates. See, life was meant, we created in Genesis 1 and 2, we'll look at it again in the fall, to have community, to live with our God, to have everything of life, to be a worship and an adoration, a praise of our God, to live in community with each other. When sin comes in, sin wreaks havoc on our relationship with God, our relationship with our souls, and our relationships with each other. It causes separation. Now, a good definition of sin, for those who have maybe looked that stuff up and kind of heard it before, is this. Here's a definition, a traditional definition. I'll explain what I mean later. Is any failure... Sin is any failure to conform, obey the moral law or the moral standard of God. Okay? Sins of commission, God says don't do, and you're like, I'm doing it. And sins of omission, and God says, I want you to love, and you're like, I'm not doing it. Commission and omission. Okay? We don't show love when we're supposed to, or we do things that we're not supposed to. And sins would include our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives. The Bible says in 1 John that sin is lawlessness. In the Old Testament, David, when his sin against Bathsheba, sexual sins, committed adultery, he committed murder. He uses three words. In the Old Testament, you find three words that kind of describe sin. The first one is transgression. Literally means rebellion. I'm not doing it. Then there's iniquity. It points to something that is twisted and distorted. Satan came to Eve, you remember, and said, God said don't eat of any tree. Now, that's not what he said. That's a twist. You know, send me $50 and I'll send you like my prayer cloth. Okay? Twisting the word of God. I had to throw that in there. Sin is missing the mark. Okay? Not living up to the standard, the Ten Commandments. And the Bible is clear, you know it, I know it, by scripture and by experience, that none of us do exactly what God Almighty wants us to do, and none of us not only do what He doesn't want us to do, but we don't do what He wants us to do. We know that, to be sure. Paul says it very simply, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Very, very simple. But listen, if we view sin, moving forward from here, if we view sin as a conformity only to the standard of God, to the breaking of laws of God, if that's what we view sin as only, then what are we going to do? We're going to see our sin and we're going to try to do harder. We're going to try to work harder. We're going to try to obey and do what God wants us to do. Okay? Now, not that that's a bad thing in and of itself. I'm not saying that. We should work hard not to sin. But if sin is only seen as breaking the moral code, we won't recognize the deeper aspect of sin, which is breaking God's heart. Breaking God's heart. Suppose you were married 20, 30, 40 years, and the one that you've given your life to, the one that you have been vulnerable to, the one that you spent all your life with and you have given yourself over to, turns away from you, rejects you, goes into the arms of another. That kind of hurt, that kind of pain, that kind of suffering, God tells us in His Word, is what He understands sin to be. The kind of very hurtful and marital suffering shows a little bit of the inside of God. And unless we begin to see sin as not just breaking the moral code, but see it as personal. It's personal. You see, sin is not just a crime, but it's treason. Sin is not just breaking the law, it's betrayal. God created us in His image and likeness. He loves us. He placed His image on us. He cared for us. He provided for us. And we said, the heck with you. King David said when he sinned against God with Bathsheba, against you alone, I have sinned. He could have said, I have violated the Ten Commandments. Yes. And that would have been accurate. But you alone, I have sinned. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just put it quickly in historical perspective. Jeremiah is a prophet raised up by God. One of the last prophets was one of the prophets that were prophesying to the southern kingdom. There was a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Make up the 12, okay? The northern kingdom, Israel, the bottom kingdom, southern kingdom is Judah. Israel was told over and over and over by many prophets to stop sinning, repent and turn to God. They didn't listen. So God, in His judgment in 722 BC, sent the Assyrian army into the northern kingdom, took Samaria, the city capital, and destroyed that nation and carried people off into exile. That's the northern kingdom. 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin is still intact. But God raises up Jeremiah and says, speak to the people. They're going down too unless they repent of their sins. They're going down. They need to repent. They need to repent. They need to repent of their sins. So with we're talking about 100 years later, still fresh in Judah's mind of their brother Israel, the 10 kingdoms had gone into captivity, into destruction. Jeremiah shows up and starts preaching the word of God. That's Jeremiah. That's the book of Jeremiah. He preached from 626 up to 587 when Jerusalem was taken and the southern kingdom did fall. They did not listen. And Jeremiah preached for about 40 years. And the nation that he was preaching to, the southern kingdom, was messed up. And they're like, what's wrong with us? Their culture was falling apart. Their lives were falling apart. Their families were falling apart. Their relationships Their nation was completely unraveling before them. And they're like, what's wrong? And Jeremiah, God raised up Jeremiah and tell him it's their sin. That's why when I read that scripture, God was calling out to Judah, turn from your sin. And what's the first thing we see? Well, not the first thing. I'm going to point out four things. One is the denial of sin. Look at verse 20 with me. For long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill, under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you will wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord. Look at verse 23. How can you say I am not clean? I have not gone after Baal. Look at your way in the valley. Baal is the false idol. Know that you have done a restless young camel running here and there. You see, God was saying, wake up, Judah. It's not deadly to sin. The problem is it's deadly as if we deny it. He's saying, wake up, look at your sin. God's telling the people and telling us today, the problem you have is sin. Wake up and see it. When I first began in recovery in 1987 from an alcohol and drug abuse, I was, you know, just trying to really love people and just show them. And I was a correction officer, a lot of alcohol, and a lot of people that are enslaved to that. And I remember talking with a guy in the mess hall where I was working with another officer, and he began to tell me that his life was disintegrating. His wife had thrown him out. His child didn't want nothing to do with him. He was broke, his car, and his life was completely unraveled. And then he said, you know what my problem is, though, Lou? My problem is the first step in AA. I can't seem to get over that. We admit we are powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. And I remember looking at him going, you're kidding, right? You know, like, you can't see that? Only to think that I would live that way for so many years myself. It's not deadly to be an addict. It's deadly to deny it. It's not deadly to have issues of lust or anger. It's deadly to deny it. And God tells the Israelites, excuse me, the Judah, Israelites, look, verse 23, look at your ways, recognize your sin. It's intervention. God's intervening. No matter how many laws we enact, no matter what education we give, we're not going to change the heart that is bent toward denial. Social science, better legislation, better regulations won't cut it. We ignore it, we pretend it, we pretend it's not there, we try to convince that our evil is not really my problem, it's those people that you read on see on television. It's the sin of the wickedness. You see the wickedness on TV? That's the problem with our culture. That's the problem. But the hard truth is, we all have vices, struggles, and particular sins that we struggle with. And to say, it's not my fault, it's their fault, it's not mine, it's the guy next to me. Come next week, we're going to talk about pride. Okay? 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, that means we don't have a sinful nature, we deceive ourselves. Straight up denial. And the truth is not in us. Verse 10 of John 1. If we say we have not sinned, that's the actual act of sin, we make him out to be a liar, and the truth, and his word is not in us. Denial. It's not the economy, stupid. It's sin, right? It's sin. You know, and we have a problem with denying. Look at verse 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord. He's like, whatever you do, try whatever you like, the guilt is still there. We can medicate ourselves, we can blame others, blame society, blame cultures, blame our circumstances, and all in an effort to get rid of the guilt. Because that's why we blame. Because we know we didn't do right, and therefore we'll look for someone, some scapegoat, to take our guilt away. And you may say, you know what? I am not living with any guilt. Maybe you're here thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't have any guilt. Really? Really? So why the restlessness of soul? Why is it that you can't say, I am guilt-free? And even the days that you can, it's still not permanent. It's still not permanent. Some days you feel that way, but you know and I know that we have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Jeremiah says in verse 13 that we have made cisterns, but they're broken. They can't hold any water. So ask this question. If we don't live in denial of it, why is it that when we have struggles and vices and sins that we like, I need help. I really got to get some help. I just committed. I got problems with my anger. I got problems with my lust. I got problems with my greed, whatever. I need help. And then when it comes time to tell somebody, you're like, I could do it on my own. Because we're living in denial. Look at the power of sin. Verse 23 again. Second part. Know what you have done, a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used in the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. What's the imagery here? He's saying your sin is like an animal in heat. You can't stop them. Don't even tire yourself out, that last part. Don't even seek her. She'll wind up right in front of you. She'll be right there. When an animal is in mating season, I don't know a whole lot about animals, but I had some dogs. Man, there is no stopping that dog, right? They're in mating season, they are gone. And that's a picture of the craving and the power of sin. That's what God is saying. Sin has the power to enslave you. And some of you here are thinking, you know, I see people on the street addicted to drugs, crack, coke, alcohol, and they are enslaved, but not me. Really? Okay, let me challenge you. Are you a constant worrier? Are you motivated by greed? Do I regularly lose my temper? Do I have an issue with lust? Do I hold grudges? List goes on and on. You're in slavery. If you're like, I don't even fit that list, ask your wife. Ask your kids. Ask those that know you really well. How many resolutions have you broke? Okay? Paul said in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own action. For I do not do what I want, but I do the thing I hate. For I have desire to do what is right, but the ability to carry out I do not have. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That's the power of sin. In the 14th century, in the land we now call Belgium, there was a duke by the name of Reinald III. He was a heavy man, overweight, and they used to call him by his nickname in Latin, Crassus, which means fat. Reinald had a violent temper and got into a big quarrel with his brother Edward. So Edward got all twisted and bent out of shape and revolted against the kingdom that he had and took it over. So Edward didn't kill his brother Reinald. He took him and he put him in a room, in a castle. And in that room, his brother could have got out very easily. There was windows, there was a door that was just about normal size, maybe a little bit smaller. Nothing was locked, and he put him in the room, he built this room around him, and to gain his freedom, he needed to lose the weight. He couldn't get out. But Edward knew his older brother, and every day he went to his brother with a variety of delicious foods and put it inside the room. So instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reinald grew heavier and heavier and heavier. 10 years. Open doors, open windows. You can leave when you want. But he just grew bigger and bigger. In fact, when Edward finally died, they did release him, and he died a year later because of his health issues. He was a prisoner to his own appetite. And God says that the spiritual attraction going on in your heart, he's saying this through Jeremiah, is every bit as luring and powerful as sexual attraction is to a dog in heat. That's the power, the presence, and the reality of our sin. And what's the root? Very simply, it's idolatry. The heart of why we sin, according to Jeremiah, is running after false gods. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" They weren't looking for the Lord. "Those who handle the law did not know me. They transgressed against me, the shepherds. The prophets prophesied Baal and went after things that don't profit them." See the heart? Going after false things. Verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst you from your bonds, and you said, 'I will not serve.' Yet on every high hill, under every green tree, you bow down like a whore." I didn't say that. God said that. The NIV says you lay down as a prostitute. In the Hebrew, it's you spread your legs. The high hills was a place of transcendence, and they would build their altars there to the high gods. Under the trees was a place where there was futility for the big, luscious trees that were growing, and they would bow down and worship their Baals there as well. First to heat and animal instincts, and now sin is likened to a whore. Our idolatry is whoring around. The truth is, we all worship and bow down to something. Whatever it is that you think I must have is a thing that defines you. That is your lover. Romans 1:25. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator God who is blessed forever. Amen. And the bottom line is, whatever is in a place where God ought to be is your God and your Savior. Sin is not just breaking the law of God, not obeying the law of God. Sin is setting our whole heart on something other than God. Verse 27, who says to the tree, you are my father? And a stone, you gave me birth. Now, there's nothing wrong with wood and stone, right? It's what we make out of it, what we create out of it. Idols is not just carven images. The wood, the stone, is nothing inherently evil. It's what we make out of that. We take what is good and we make it the ultimate. It becomes an idol. When we take what is good, we make it the ultimate. It becomes an idol. Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, said, sin is building your identity on anything besides God. In his book, Sickness Unto Death, he said, listen, most people think of sin as primarily as breaking divine rules. But according to the commandments, talking to the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, sin is not just defined as doing bad things, but making the good things into the ultimate things. What he's saying and what the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, and Jeremiah is saying is, I have, at the very core of my being, has produced an idol that's my Savior, that I'm building my identity on, that I'm building my self-worth on, my hopes, my dreams, my power, you know, whatever it is, whether it's power, whether it's approval, whether it's a career, a relationship, your family, your kids, all those things are good, but when they come to become the ultimate, they become idol worship. Everyone looks at something other than God to make us feel like we are have value, that we are worth, that we have meaning. And whatever that is, it's our functional Savior. And it owns us. We need it to survive. So we have to look at idols in our lives. We have to ask the question of, what am I building my personhood on? My performance? What is it that threatens me as a person? What is it, Lou, in your life that if it was taken away from you, you would disintegrate because you're gone? What is it in my life that am I totally based on, my self-worth value based on? If you say, you know what, it's nobody, it's you. You're your own God, and you bow down at your own altar. And let me tell you, when you fail, you will come crumbling down. False gods won't help you in a time of trouble. Look at verse 27. But in a time of their trouble, that's the false gods, arise and save us. You'll call out to your God. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. In your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Where are they? In the time of trouble and in the time of trials and difficulties and troubles in our lives, it exposes our idols. It exposes our idols. Idols, get sick. Get into a meltdown in relationships. Have a child wander into sin. Blow it morally. If you're like, my moral capacity of obeying the rules gives me my value. Look at me. Fail. Blow it. What's your heart going to say then? It gets twisted. Because we have functional saviors. We have idols in our lives that we look to. Dorothy Sayers, she's a Christian author, said this. I love it. Sin is the radical interior dislocation of the heart. When a bone is dislocated, what happens? You start walking all kinds of funny, right? You're like, oh man, your whole body's off center. Sin is a dislocation of the heart. It causes havoc in the human heart. When we center our lives on something other than God, we become restless. Think of the soul, think of your heart, the seat, the center of your heart, as opened arms, looking someone, something to cling to. When we cling something to that, when we cling to something that is not God, our God, our Creator God, it is idolatry. And when trouble comes is when it's exposed. When it's taken from us, when it's exposed. Put a room together of 35 guys and have a beer. Everyone's having a beer. How do you know who the alcoholic is? You don't. You're all having a beer. You know how you know? Take the beer. The alcoholic will show himself. Where you going with my beer, right? You ain't taking that from me. You kidding me? Let's fight. You know, you take it and it'll expose it. Take it and it'll expose it. The root of it is idolatry. In difficult times, let's finally look at the freedom from sin. Verse 19, Jeremiah 2:19. Your evil, God says, will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, not to fear, NIV, awe, of me is not in you, declares the Lord God Host Almighty. Okay? For you forsake the Lord your God, the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of Hosts. Now, fear is used in two different ways, negative and positive. It is a good thing to have healthy fear, right? You have healthy fears of the speed limit, I hope. You have healthy fears of the ocean. We're going out. We should be careful. We're going down to the ocean in a couple of weeks. You know, if there's a tow, you want to be careful. We're like, whoa, you know, this could be dangerous. There are irrational fears that are not based on reality, and they kind of cause havoc and anxieties. But generally speaking, I don't want to get into it too much, but generally speaking, fear is an anticipation of the possibility of pain. Something's going to happen or something could happen. I'm scared to death to walk on like high roofs. I've got a fear of heights. I'm okay in a plane, but don't put me on a roof or on a high ladder. Right? It won't really go well. Some of you have the fear of snakes, spiders, right? You're like, oh man, there's a spider in the room or a mouse in the house. We had a mouse in our house, man. You want to see? I got four daughters, man. Oh, baby. I mean, screaming, jumping on the bed. You think this thing was like that big and going to gobble us up, you know? Scared. The general principle of fear, though, if you think this through with me for a moment, is that when you have fear, positive and negative, the fear has a tendency to grip you, right? Like nothing else matters. All you're thinking about when I'm up on that roof is one thing. Get me down. That's all I'm thinking about. You're out in your garden. You hate snakes. And you're in your garden and your deck, and you're putting, all of a sudden, a snake comes by you. You freak out. Little gardener snake. It doesn't matter. Goes into the woods. Gone. What are you thinking about for like an hour? Where's that snake? You know, it's really hard. You're focused and you're controlled and you're dominated. Your heart is bent on what is that snake doing right now. That's what you're thinking about. In the Bible, it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord prolongs life. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. The positive aspect of fear is the fear of the Lord, the awe and the awesomeness of our God. It's an inward reverence of the heart when one sees and clings to the majesty and the magnificence of who God is. That's the positive side of fear. Now, the commonality, which we mentioned, the negative fear is this. In negative fear, the thing you're afraid of, the thing that has captivated you and dominated you and controlled you, will what? Will torment you. Will torture you. You're gripped on it. Negative fear, self-absorbed. Positive fear of the Lord is a torment, not a torment that captures you. It's a torment that freezes you. Right? It's not even tormented. It's just a freedom. To not be absorbed in yourself, but to think about how good and great and glorious God is. The fear of the Lord is being dominated, controlled, and captivated under the control of God, who is good and gracious and loving and kind and merciful. The fear of the Lord means that He is absolutely central and is the one that is dominating in a good sense, in a positive sense, all of my life. I won't do anything without my reference to Him. The fear of the Lord is centering, listen, my relationships, everything around His majesty, His glory, His splendor, His goodness, His graciousness. There is nothing you do or think that does not flow from how awesome God is. Now listen. When we sin, lust, greed, anger, unforgiveness, it's because we are holding something at that moment in greater awe than God. We treasure it more than God, finding it more beautiful, more wonderful, more pleasurable than God, than the gospel. It has captivated you more than God. You are in awe of it. You worship it. It's your idol. And our self-control problems in our lives, my life, your life, is that we do not hold God as central. Why do we worry? Why? I'll tell you why. Because we are in more awe of trying to control our own circumstances in the moment than the awe of God's wisdom and God's sovereignty. That's why we worry. We self-loathe. We are down on ourselves because we are more in awe of our sin, our circumstances, than we are of God's grace and God's mercy. So we put ourselves down. You're in awe of what you don't have than God's grace and mercy. The fear of the Lord is reorienting our lives around Christ, God, and the gospel. And when we do that, we won't worry. Why? Because our God's greater than that. I'm in awe of His sovereignty, His goodness, His providences. When you lust, it will dissipate when the awe of our heart is on our true lover of our soul. Your greed is gone when you are in awe of God's generosity in the gospel. Your pride will become tumbling down when you see that the goodness and righteousness is not my own record, but what Christ has accomplished for me. I can be confident in what He has done. Your wrath will dissipate because His kindness, I'm in awe of God's kindness toward me. So how do we do that? How do we stay in awe of our God? Verse 6. Whoop. Okay. There we go. Look at verse 6 with me. Now listen. We're going to close in 2 minutes here. Listen, verse 6. This is important. I want everybody, this is important. They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells?" What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying, remember the Exodus. Remember redemption. Remember the work of God's redemption and salvation in the life of the Israelites. For us, he would say, remember the gospel. Remember the redemption in the gospel. Remember the slavery you're in. Remember the freedom you have in the gospel. Remember, I brought you out of captivity in your sin when Jesus died for it. I redeemed you. And remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery, then gave you the law because I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of grace. I drove you out. I redeemed you. I brought you to myself, then gave you the law. We have to look at the gospel. The gospel of God, the awe of God in the gospel. And the gospel says, don't make me afraid. God is saying, don't make me afraid to put me central in your life. Look at the grace and the love in the gospel. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, why? Because He first loved us. Now listen, the scripture is clear. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, to release us from the power and the penalty of sin. How can we live that way? How can we appropriate it? Listen, Jesus and the gospel must become more precious, more beautiful to your soul, more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. Pressing in, preaching, and pressing in the gospel into your heart will say to your heart on a continually basis, what is operating in the sphere, place of the gospel in my life? In the place where the beauty and the glory and the grace of Christ in my life, whatever that is my functional savior for the moment. What are you looking for to justify yourself? Moral goodness, approval, money, power, relationships? Whatever it is, it's a counterfeit God. They will not stand the test of time. The only change we can make in our life and the only victory you can have is by identifying what idols in our life, tearing it down, reorienting our lives around the real God, Jesus Christ. false gods look to take your life, wreak havoc on your life. The real God gave his life. The real God was stripped naked, nailed to a cross so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus was put in a dark tomb so that we can have light. He was brutally beaten so that we can become beautiful in his eyes. He was cast out so that we can be welcomed in. The gospel is the answer. We got to keep the gospel. We keep confessing and repenting and celebrating the grace of God. And entering into his presence through the precious blood of Jesus. It's his moral record, not ours. It's his love for us, not our love for him. The gospel keeps our hearts humble and free from guilt and shame. When we sin, we confess and repent. Romans tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And finally, it is the gospel that keeps our fellowship sweet with each other. And when sin happens because relationships and community gets messy, we go back to the gospel. God's been gracious and kind and forgiving to me. I need to be that way to others. So sin is just not simply saying, I did not obey our God. Sin is saying, what right now is functioning in my life? What do I have that's in more of awe in my life that I have to have that gives me identity, that gives me personhood, that gives me value other than the Creator God and the gospel? So when we look at these sins, as the band comes up, we're going to go to communion. As we look at these sins each and every week, we're going to be identifying sin. We're going to be identifying the havoc it wreaks in our life. We're going to look at how the gospel changes that and how it hurts our relationship with God. It hurts our relationship with our hearts. It hurts our relationship with each other and how the gospel is the antidote for that. It's not simply go and do better. If I wish I could say that and it would be true, but it wouldn't be true. I would say, hear the gospel and go press that in your heart so that you can live out of love and grace of God and obey God because he loves you, not to get his approval. There's a giant difference between the two. The table represents what our God did for us. His body was broken, his blood was shed so that he can have victory. He did have victory over sin and death, that we have been set free from sin. And free now to live before our God, to love God, to worship God, to serve our God. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it. He said, this is my body that was broken. He took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That night he went out and he was crucified and died for our sins and in our place. He took the wrath upon himself that we deserved. And all our sin, shame, folly, and stupidity, our idol worship, all that was put on Jesus. And he died on the cross for our sins. And then rose from the grave and declared to the whole world, I am God, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you're a Christian this morning and you love Jesus, confess your sins. The band's going to play. Confess, repent, and celebrate the Lord's forgiveness. Come, get the bread, get the cup. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus and recognize how sinful you are and how much need of a Savior you are, today's the day. Give your life to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Come to Jesus. Say, I am sinful, both in motive, action, deed. There is no way I can be guilt-free without your shed blood on the cross for my sins. And then come. The band's going to play. It'll give you time to confess your sin and ask Jesus into your life. And maybe you're here just like, I wandered in. I'm here. And you're not really sure. We're glad you're here. We love you. We're glad you're here. Just sit back, enjoy the music. The table's for those who love and worship Jesus. We won't sit here and point fingers, judge in any way. This is between you and the Lord. As a community of followers of Christ, we partake together. And we're just glad you're here. And we'll close. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. Thank you, Lord, that your death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus, broke the power of sin in our lives, paid the penalty of sin in our lives, and guarantees the presence, that we will be in your presence forever and ever. And God, I just pray for all of us here today that during this time of communion, we will confess our idols. It was Calvin who said our hearts are idol factories, and it's a struggle for us, Lord, and you know that. Help us to see the gospel afresh in a new way. Help us to reorient our lives around the truth of who you are and the glory that you possess and the truth of the forgiveness of our sins in the gospel. Help us, Lord, to tear down idols. Help us not to cling to our sins, but to cling to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.